Hey, let us pray. Almighty God, our help and refuge, fountain of wisdom and tower of strength, who knows that we can do nothing without your guidance and your help, please help us. We pray unto you and ask you to direct us to divine wisdom and power, that we may have this study and whatever else we may undertake to do faithfully, diligently, according to your will, so that they may be profitable to us, to others, and to the glory of your holy name. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto eons of eons. Amen. Well, today we're going to start with St. John Cassian Conference 3. And I'm going to talk about the Buffalo Saint. And I'm going to read to you the introduction from St. John Cassian Conference 3 with a new translation that I've been working on from the Latin to try to make it a little more fluid. Among the chorus of the saints who shone like the brightest stars in the darkest of this world, we saw the holy Paphnutius. He gleamed like some great beacon, radiant with the light of knowledge. He was presbyter of our community, the one living in the desert of Scitis. Now here, listen to this one. He's a 90-plus year old, walking 5 miles to church, never missing a Vespers or Divine Liturgy. It says he lived there to an extreme old age, never once moving from the cell he had occupied since he was a young man. Even though it was 5 miles from the church, he never relocated closer, not even when he was worn out with years so that he wouldn't be exhausted by the long journey on Saturdays and Sundays when he came to church. Amazingly, he wouldn't return empty-handed. Think it's bad enough at 90 plus years old, he's walking 5 miles. He's hoisting a bucket of water on his shoulder, enough to last him the whole week and carry it back to his cell. Even when he was past 90, he never let the younger men carry it for him. From his earliest youth, Paphnutius threw himself into the monastic life with such burning passion that even after a short time, he was already rich, rich in virtue of submission and the knowledge of every good quality. He used the disciplines of humility and obedience to put to death all his own desires. Through this, he wiped out every fault and perfected every virtue that the monastic system and the teaching of the ancient fathers could produce. But even that wasn't enough. Most of us would have gone, if I had that, that would be already a lot, and thank God for it. He was set on fire with a desire for even greater heights. He rushed to penetrate the hidden places of the desert. His goal? To be united with the Lord, whom he longed for, with an inseparable love, even while living among the brothers, and now with no human society to hold him back, he could join to God more easily. And there in the desert, he once again surpassed the virtues of all the other hermits with his overwhelming fervor. In his burning desire, and his constant focus on divine contemplation, that hesychia, that incredible noetic experiences, theoria. He avoided the slight of everyone. He pushed deeper into the wildest, most inaccessible places of the solitude and hid himself there for a long time. In fact, the other hermits could barely could catch a glimpse of him, and only very rarely. They came to believe that he enjoyed and delighted in the daily company of angels. And because of this remarkable quality, they gave him the nickname the Buffalo. One note said that the Buffalo was known for its strength, solitude, and wildness. In the Desert Fathers, animal nicknames weren't insults, they were recognition of a spiritual reality. Abba Paphnutius was as untamable in his pursuit of God as a wild beast, fully devoted to the Lord. The angelic life, this politeia, this was a normal experience for him, but he wasn't fantasizing, he wasn't imagining. He was living the reality that the saints on earth already participate in the heavenly liturgy. When we come to the liturgy, heaven and earth are uniting, angels, saints are present, and we're there to worship the Lord together. Abba Paphnutius, this introduction to his life, I hope is giving you a glimpse. He was obviously no weakling when a 90-plus year-old man will walk 5 miles to make sure he would never miss a service on Saturdays or Sundays, and on the way back, carrying a full bucket of water in order to have enough water for the whole week. How many of you could walk 5 miles today with a huge bucket of water for the whole week and make sure you make it to church every Saturday and Sunday? Anybody wants to raise their hand? I know I would have a hard time. But this is an example of one of our saints. And it wasn't just that he was a man's man, he was very strong in the Lord, but it was that he was working in the strength of God and he was fully dedicated and devoted to following the Lord at whatever cost. Now, before I get into today's study, I'm going to ask you a question just to make sure that we remember couple of parts that we had talked about earlier. Billy said he would drop the bucket for sure. Me too. First question. In conference one, we learned that our immediate goal is, what is our immediate goal? Put it in the chat. What is our immediate goal? Do you remember? From conference one, today we're in conference three. Do you remember our immediate goal is? Nobody in the chat yet. Let me see if this helps. Our ultimate goal is theosis, the heavenly kingdom. Our immediate goal to get there is. Purity of heart. Purity of heart in order to experience the salvation of God. Purity of heart. Good, I'm glad we're reviewing it so we don't forget it too quickly. Second question. Are you ready? The greatest gift of the Holy Spirit in Conference 2 is what did we talk about? What is the greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is? Ooh. All right. A few more remembered. I'm so glad. Discernment. Yes. Excellent, excellent. It looks like the second conference is still live with us. The first conference, you may want to go review those four lessons on the first conference. At least one at a time. Good job. Thank you for participating. It's very important for your own blessing. Remember, one of the realities of these conferences, when you go to these people, like you go to Abba Moses, he wouldn't just reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God. He would make sure that we are ready to receive. He didn't want to just throw it out there. So I'm going to ask you if you can. Move your thoughts into your heart, exalt the name of Christ, and with the zeal of Abba Paphnutius, the zeal of apostles and saints, the zeal of our heroes of our faith, open yourself up for God to reveal what He has a desire to teach us tonight. Now, reading the chapter one of the conference three, I want to get to the next section. And amazingly, it begins with a test that Abba Paphnutius puts Presbyteros, John Cassian, and Germanos through. Let me see if you can catch the test. I'm going to read to you this new translation from the Latin that I've been working on. It says, wanting to be instructed by his teaching, we made our way to his cell. Arriving towards evening, our minds stirred up with various thoughts. After a brief silence, he began by praising our purpose. How had we left our homelands and traveled through so many provinces out of love for the Lord, and were striving with all our might to endure the poverty and desolation of the desert and to imitate the severe way of life to these holy men, a way of life that even those who were born and raised in that same poverty could barely sustain? What do you think is the test there? Any guesses on what the test might be? You can put it in the chat. Take your best guess. Okay. Some guesses. Chris is saying faith, Jacob, pride. Any other guesses? Saya, any guesses? You can put it in the chat. It's a tough one, but it keeps us on our toes. It's amazing. It's hard to catch. The response might give it away. Here, Presbyteros, John Cassian, and Germanos, these priests of God. They reply, We had come for his teaching and instructions so that we could be initiated into the practices and perfection of such a great man, perfection we had come to know through countless proofs that it truly existed in him. We were not here to be burdened by praises we didn't deserve or to be puffed up with pride. Oh, someone came pretty close to that one. Good guess. We weren't burdened by praises we didn't deserve. Normally, you would think if somebody encourages someone and says how good they are, they would go, oh, thank you for the call. But here, their response gives it away. Don't bother praising us. We don't need it. We're here to learn from you. Powerful, powerful thought. Now, I want to drill into that for today's lesson before we continue with Conference 3. Not to be burdened by the praises that we didn't deserve. This is an example of a model of true humility in these two who had traveled miles and miles and miles from far away places. And they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have cars in order to come to receive the truth. They're not seeking flattery. What are they seeking? They're seeking therapy for their souls. Proverbs 29:25 tells us, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." This is an orthodox understanding that praise can actually be a spiritual danger, not a reward. But think about your own life. Seeking or dwelling on the validation of others, it can compromise our integrity and pull us away from our true purpose. Let me give you a modern example. There was a movie that we watched. In this movie, a man had finally achieved the pinnacle of promotions. He had become a partner in a prestigious law firm. And as he was going to an event, he meets a young lady of solid character. They spend time together, they have a great connection, the elevator breaks down, and they're chatting, and they really have a very loving connection as they just shared vulnerably with one another. When the elevator was fixed and they go into the party, the guest of honor was this partner. And the young lady comes over, sees him, says hi, and he ignores her, like, I don't know you. What are you doing talking to me? Come to find out, she was a help. She was there to serve as a waiting staff. She was a great cook. She was studying to be even better. And he looked at her like, you're beneath me. I'm looking at all around me. What will these people think of me if I'm speaking to the help? Well, obviously she was hurt. And she went home and shared it with her friend. He was given into the flatter of his friends. And soon enough, in the script of the movie, I'm adding this, that somehow, Satan plants a lady of equal pedigree that compliments him, gives him praises. Oh, you've achieved such greatness. What school did you come from? Oh, wow, what Ivy League school? Oh, I graduated from these other two schools. We are so incredibly high achievers in our career. We don't have time for relationships. But she starts throwing hints with the interest that they could be the ideal couple. Very soon, an angel in the form of a wise administrator sets her up to be his caterer for a private party that he's given to invite co-workers. But she also plants a seed and said, "Don't forget that girl that you had a great connection with. Maybe somehow God will bring you together." She might be nudging help here. When he saw her come in, it was like, "Oh wow, there she is. Yes. Oh, I felt so bad." He apologizes and said, I was a fool. Please forgive me. I just didn't know how to behave, and I was an idiot." They have great conversation, great connection, but he still struggles with this temptation a few times, as she's now serving at a private party that he is giving. Over time, he doubts his love for the lady that he had a great connection with, and the one with a high pedigree managed to get in her shots at her, and he walked away from his call, and he lost the chance for a blessed life to enter into one of great financial riches with an empty relationship, and just horrible because of the snare of men. And this snare of the devil with the praise of men got him. Hopefully, I'll remember at the end of this story, our study today, to share with you what happens next. But meanwhile, I want you to think about these realities, that it is fear of man that lays a snare. It means that if we prioritize human approval over doing what is right before God, it can trap us in a cycle of people pleasing, compromise, and giving in to peer pressure. I'm sure no one else has ever done that. But it is a challenging trap. In this icon, Satan himself is offering half the world to the God of this world who'd become man, trying to tempt him, and also saying, "Throw yourself down from the cliff, the angels will hold you." All kinds of temptations in order to try to tempt even the Lord. The Lord was tempted in every way as we were, but he never gave in. Now, where else do we see this kind of temptation pop up in God's word? In John 12, it is written, "Many of the leaders believed in Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." And it clearly tells us why, from God's viewpoint. With Holy Spirit-led words, it is written, "For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." Let me ask you a question. Anyone tempted to hide your interest in Christ or his Holy Orthodox Church out of fear of what others might think of you at work, at home, at a party or the country club or wherever else? Is anyone else getting tempted in this way? You can share. If you're not, you're not. That's good. If you are, you are. This is the part where you come in. But if you're going to speak, make sure you unmute yourself. Otherwise, I won't be able to hear you.
All right, I'll start that part. In the beginning, we were probably a little like that, especially as we're making a clean break from like a Southern Baptist kind of network there. But since then, no, I don't have any fear of people knowing what I've moved into. That's about all I talk about at work other than work. So you get it.
Yeah, I mean, even in conversations with people, I don't have long conversations, but even when you're on the phone with somebody, when you get off the phone, when you're telling, hey, God bless you, God loves you, or something like that, sometimes I hesitate. Not all the time do I say that, so I do fall short still, and that sometimes it's like I feel a strong pull to say that. Other times, I hesitate because I can hear in their voice what type of person. And I guess I still need to learn to pray for those that may not be following Christ.
Well, I'll share with you one thing that I went through in this. Oh, Billy is God. Billy, go for it.
My best friend, he's an atheist. He's always been an atheist. And when we talk, we'll speak about the mysteries of the universe, and I'll call it the universe to not freak him out instead of calling it God.
Yes,
Stop
yes.
doing that. I say it's God now. And if it makes him not want to be my friend anymore, then we just can't be friends anymore.
Thank you for sharing. I can tell you that in my first couple of years, because I had so many ministries that I'd served in so many non-Orthodox denominations and non-denominational churches, some huge mega churches, 5,000, 17,000 member churches, some smaller churches, various denominations, from Methodist, Southern Baptist, American Baptist, Pentecostals, Presbyterian Church of America, PCUSA, Reformed churches, I mean, all these churches. One of the areas that I struggled with, it was never part of those traditions that to practice making the sign of the cross. And making the sign of the cross, it was like, whoa, 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 whoa. That's like almost one of those forbidden things, even though nobody did it, but every now and then maybe somebody would comment, but if somebody would do it, you go, oh, that's one of those heathen guys that are doing that. And I remember for the first 2 years, even though I would come to an Orthodox church, and I would see people worshiping, to make the sign of the cross was so hard. And then slowly, I made that first time. And for some of you who might not know, the sign of the cross reveals the gospel in very powerful ways. It is, you have your hand in a form of the Trinity, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. And St. John Chrysostom liked to pray, sanctify my mind and my heart, put me on the right with the sheep, not on the left with the goats, 1600 years ago. Whenever we pray, whenever someone's name is being stated, I like to make the sign of the cross. I seek to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified among men. The scripture tells us to do that. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, but it is no longer I who lives. It is Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, why would I have a hard time with the cross? Because I didn't know that for 2,000 years, Christians have always made the sign of the cross. And God, through the sign of the cross, had defeated Satan many, many different times through clear examples of the lives of our saints, the hagiography of them, their history of the church reveals this many, many, many times. Because the cross represents the defeat of Satan, the defeat of death, and bringing in those who that were in Hades out with them to bestow them life eternal. It is power. Some movies, like Dracula movies, might make the sign of the cross, and almost it makes it a magical thing, but there is a grain of truth in it, and yet they make it so far away that you think, oh, I don't want that. But when you read the lives of the saints, you see, wow, how powerful it is. I remember the first time I'm out for lunch somewhere, we're eating with the family, and I make the sign of the cross. I'm looking around. Anybody here from some of the ministries that I've served in? And maybe some of the folks from other churches, they might see me and they're going to think I'm one of those heathen, or something. I mean, it was all this look is me, these thoughts that were just filled with me. So sometimes when you see me in church, I can't stop anymore. Now, any chance I get, I make the sign of the cross. It's like I'm making up for lost time. But there is power. There's wonder-working power in the cross of Jesus Christ. And why not identify our whole being with the cross of Christ? Satan kept me in bondage by not having me practice this part of our faith. There might be other things that you struggle with, but that's one area I can tell. In many corporations, it is hard to speak up because they have made Christianity illegal. You could lose your job in America. You could lose your job. You can definitely forget any promotions. And when you're moved up in high management roles, as I had been in some top corporations, man, this would be the death if you just speak up. And it is a strong challenge. When to speak, when not to speak, when to reveal the truth. Many times when I was speaking various stages, in order not to block people from receiving, I wouldn't even tell them the scriptures that I was quoting from, to the point that Christians would come to me and say, Anthony, this agape model that you created, I wonder, have you ever read the Bible? Because it sounds some things that is right in there exactly. And I'll be like, yeah, that's where I got it from. And they're like, I should have known. But I knew a lot of my audience were filled with very, very vehement antichrist atheists, professors and management leaders, executives, all kinds of people. And so that was fine, but I did that by purpose. But there are times when I was challenged to say, are you going to make the sign of the cross now? Are you going to reveal Christ now? Are you going to speak the truth when you're speaking before an event? Are you actually going to say something? When I published a book, in certain points of it, I didn't bring it in the beginning because I didn't want to block them from reading it. But at certain points, I start sharing, here's the writings of the fathers that had guided me into this model and the scriptures that had guided me here. I understand how challenging it can be, but these folks, I mean, a lot of these folks that we're reading about, for them to speak up, to wear a cross, it would mean the next day or maybe that day, you'll be sent to the torture chambers to be tortured until you're fed to the lions or burned alive or, I mean, or have your head cut off. This is still going on, by the way. People don't know. In Orthodoxy, we've had millions upon millions upon millions of martyrs, even in the last few decades. And most of the West has no clue of what's going on, of all those who are giving their lives for Christ. So I want to challenge you and to think about this and understand this is a snare of the devil. It is understandable. But we're also going to talk about the other side, when there might be the right time to purposefully hold back when there might be the wrong time, because it is the motive of the heart, what is going on in our heart that matters. Any thoughts or questions so far? Does Brianna have a thought or question?
There we go. Go ahead.
So when you're talking about the sign of the cross things, there was one saint that was written in the 101 the Orthodox Christian book. That saint basically, so she was in the wilderness. There's some hyenas that had demons in them. So she did the sign of the cross and they fled. That's
Yes.
how powerful it is. It can
Yes.
will be a thing to protect you and all. It's very important in faith.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for sharing. Very true. Done with faith is amazing. Satan has no power against the cross of Christ. He thought he defeated Jesus when he had him crucified. Instead, it was a judo move. Jesus says, I got you right where I want you. I love it. Thank you for sharing, Brianna. But there are other scriptures that I want to share also to share a contrasting paradox and ask this question for you to think about. Is there a time to wisely hide the gospel from being spoken out with our words? And think about these passages, John 16, 12. I have much more to say to you, said Jesus, more than you can now bear. He didn't give him everything. Not everything was recorded in writing. John himself tells us, I didn't write down everything that Jesus said. There's a lot more he said. I would have volumes and volumes and volumes. There wouldn't be enough books for me to write all of them. I gave you only a few glimpses. Other things were passed on through oral tradition. But also, Jesus in Matthew 7 tells us, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Jesus is holding back. There are times when he does. He wants to make sure people are ready to hear and to act. Sometimes he would let them have it. He would tell them, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have eternal life. And at this, thousands would flee, run away. Oh, we don't want to hear this. We don't want anything to do with your body and blood. We are nothing to do with your Holy Communion. And even the apostles, he would turn around and say, are you ready to go too? And they would go, where are we going to go? We're in this for you to the long, in the long haul, to whatever it takes. We're there. But it was a challenge. There are times when he did let him have it. And then there are many times when he didn't. He often, the crowds would want to come to him, and he would withdraw to lonely places and pray. He would go across a lake, walking on water to get away from the people. He didn't just let everybody have everything of the kingdom of God. Abba Moses, as we read in Conference One, he refused to share until John Cassian and Germanos, until they constantly begged him, begged him, pleaded with him, and just prayed and asked, said, please, we really want to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, not just for knowledge alone, not just for head knowledge. We want to live. We want to become like Christ Jesus. Help us, help us. We're begging you, help us. We want to be delivered from our passions that we may be made one with Christ. Abba Paphnutius, as we just read, he's hiding his conversations with angels and heavenly connections from the people as he's going deeper and deeper into the wilderness as an ascetic, away from even other ascetics and other monks, in order to draw near to God. But not, they didn't have any TV shows going on like we have the modern televangelists on TV and saying, oh, come, everybody, give me all your money so I can heal you. Come so I can reveal to you the secrets. That's where the Gnostics came in. Very soon, they wanted to use the girls for their own sexual benefits and destruction, and take their money away of the widows and destroy marriages in order to gain their own power in this world. Not the saints. One way you can definitely tell the difference between a faithful Orthodox Christian saint and those from other traditions. The other traditions, they're out there, they're advertising, they're marketing, they want to get more people out there. And sure enough, it's amazing how often they also will say they want your full control over your lives, and they demand it. And if you don't give it, they'll say you don't really believe in God. They'll force you to manipulate you, or they'll demand of your money and give all your money or anything else. And they'll have all kinds of fake healing sessions or demonic healing, and sometimes God heals. But many times there's so many of their deceptions that have been proven by various shows. What a contrast. with Jesus and these holy Orthodox saints. In Luke 5, we read the news about him spread all the more, so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. Whoa, this is a great ministry of the Messiah. How does Jesus respond? He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Hezekiah, even God in the flesh, would go and purposefully spend time to enter into deeper engagement as man with the Holy Trinity, fully God, fully man. He would not just follow what the people demanded. What a great lesson for boundaries for all of us to live this way. In Luke 22, it says he went out, like he always does, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. What a contrast between these folks and others. So we don't want to be burdened by praises we didn't deserve. The words that is used by St. John Cassian and Germanos is very, very, very scriptural. Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us there are two paths, one that pleases men, the other one that serves Christ. Galatians 1:10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? This is the Apostle Paul revealing to us again, and the Holy Spirit giving us glimpses of this beautiful freedom that we can have in the Lord to be delivered from the praise of men. The trap of people pleasing is meshed with the danger of pride and flattery. If we seek praises, it fuels the ego and leaves a person vulnerable to demonic flattery. In Proverbs 27, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise that he receives. When we begin to crave the applause of others, we act for an earthly audience rather than remaining grounded in God and in our core values. First Timothy 3:7 warns us of the snares of the devil. Yes, in Orthodox Christianity, we know that there is a real spiritual warfare going on. Satan and the forces of darkness want to take us away from becoming truly human, and they'll use whatever means necessary, especially something that will lead us to be puffed up with pride. When a person is relying on the praise of men, they are often lured into becoming boastful or self-serving. They fall into the same pride that led Lucifer to become the devil. Thank God, in Romans 6:6, we have been given a glimpse of an antidote, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The sin of pleasing others, of being worried about what others think about us. This necrosis, mortification, is not about hating ourselves, but is about dying to the old fallen man so that Christ may live in us. Realize that Abba Paphnutius is not destroying his humanity by his actions, but he's purifying his whole being. In Orthodox theology, we refer to it often as this as kenosis. In Philippians 2, when it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, it's calling us to humility over pride, servanthood over self-exaltation, sacrificial love for others, and renunciation of worldly powers, detaching ourselves from entrapments of this world and our passions, fleshly passions, and entering into apatheia, this dispassionate place where we're not moved by our emotions, by our desires, but we're moved by our love for God. Let me ask you a question and think about this. How does the example of Christ self-emptying, this kenosis, give you insights on what it means to be submissive? And as you think about that, think about experiences where you've been called to submit to God's will. When it's easiest and when it's hardest. And when you're thinking about this kenosis, can submission to God's will ever conflict with our conscience or God's revealed word? How can we discern the difference? Any thoughts? Pride might tell us, I don't want to share anything because I might look funny. So the question is, thank you for asking, how does the example of Christ self-emptying reveal what true submission to God's will is and what is not? And does it ever conflict with our conscience or God's revealed word? Such light questions. You have some thoughts to share, anyone?
I just have, I guess it's a thought, and it's my thought, meaning that it's probably wrong. But when you look at Christ's full submission and the self-emptying, he is faithful to the will of the Father through death and then defeating death. So us as humans, we've got that human nature where we're afraid of death and we've got fear. One of the questions you asked at the end of last time was, what was one thing that keeps you from fully following Christ? And everything I listed was essentially just fear. But when you put yourself in full submission, that includes not fearing. So us as human, it's very hard for me to my discernment on that would have to be utilizing the sign of the cross and the Jesus prayer to try to figure that one out, because I think fear of what other people think of you is it holds you back. Full submission.
Thank you for sharing. Well, I want you to ponder that. Maybe by next week you'll have some other thoughts on this. Or drop me an email and share your thoughts. And Father Stephen. Yes, Sydney.
So in the process of kenosis, where God is becoming man, he's essentially limiting himself to the form of man, which is pretty high form of humility, that God who created the universe could become man, become flesh, so he could experience the same temptations that we experience. And that's a high form of humility. So
Yes. It is definitely unfathomable
and
when you
oh, sorry,
think
one more.
about no, when you think about all the other gods of this world and all the other gods that were demons in form of gods and all the religions, never will they present God as one who would humble himself to become a form of a child and make himself vulnerable. And even allow himself to submit to the will of the Father, even to be allow himself to be tortured by his creation, by his creatures, and not bring down lightning bolts to zap them or anything, and purple into Hades and deliver them from darkness into light. Saya says sacrificial love is the culmination of that level of submission, giving up your life for the will of God and for the benefit of others over yourself. Thank you. Did you have more to share, Sydney? Okay, just want to make sure Well, I'm going to finish today's lesson with these thoughts, and this is very important. Might have left some of the best applications for last. You determine it. You think about it. What is a healthy self-denial versus an unhealthy self-rejection? How can you discern the difference between healthy self-denial and unhealthy self-rejection? This is going to be key when you're reading the Fathers, when you're coming to embrace the scriptures in the spirit of holy Orthodox understanding as guided by the Holy Spirit. It's so easy to mix these two up. Healthy self-denial will deal with the egocentric will, those selfish desires and passions. An unhealthy self-rejection will attack my inherent worth and dignity in Christ. Will say there is, even from the womb, I am filled with so much darkness as if though I'm dead. And there is no glimpse of God's created person in me. That's what the unhealthy view will show. Very different than Orthodox healthy understanding of us being created in the image of God. And at the core of our being, every human being has been created in the image of God, and they're called to reflect that image by becoming more like Christ. Even people that don't believe, they often will give some glimpses of Christ's personality, of loving sacrifice, because it is part of their innate human creation, being created in God's image. Their motivation is love for God and neighbor, the desire to be freed from the bondage of sin. That's a healthy self-denial. A wrong motivation would be if I'm entering into self-hatred, despair, focusing on how unworthy I am, to the point of just entering into depression, comparing myself to others, how much they are so much better than I am. Oh, woe is me. I have nothing to offer. That's an unhealthy self-rejection. And you can also discern it by looking at where you are in your heart. Are you filled with a joyful sorrow? You have a peace that passes understanding, filled with hope and compunction, which is a gift of tears, of longing for God? Or are you having tears of despair, despondency, depression, thoughts of suicide, whatever, this destructive self-focus? That's how you can tell one is healthy, one is unhealthy. And what is the ultimate goal? Is it to be hellishly fixated on myself, which is the very essence of pride, even if it looks like if I'm being self-abasing? Or am I focused on theosis, being united with God, to find my true self in Christ and to acquire the Holy Spirit? Remember, the goal is transformation, not destruction. Number one, the goal is transformation, not destruction. St. John Cassian is teaching self-reproach is a necessary spiritual medicine. But the fathers also warn that when this reproach becomes lying for a protracted time upon the soul's thoughts, it becomes a crushing weights that lead to despair, not salvation. Healthy self-denial is going to be purposeful, aimed at healing, not an unhealthy, endless, purposeless, and destructive. The second thought that I want to leave you with in this concluding section of our lesson for today is that the focus is on God, not myself, if I have a healthy self-denial. The whole point of self-denial is renouncing the selfishness that closes a person in upon himself. When self-denial becomes an obsession with one's own sinfulness, it is a subtle form of pride, a morbid self-focus that is very opposite of humility. Because true humility is like Peter walking on water, fixing his gaze on God rather than focusing on the storm of his unworthiness, which leads him to be drowning and Christ having to reach out and grab him, say, "Come up, don't take your eyes off of me. Why did you take your eyes off of me, Peter?" Number three, the fruit is going to be peace. That's that joyful sorrow that the fathers talk about, a godly sorrow that leads to metanoia, transformation, repentance that makes me more like Christ, brings me greater peace and hope. Is there hope in my humility or is it despair? One way to discern whether I am in healthy self-denial or unhealthy self-rejection. So number four, this is rooted in reality, not comparison. Low self-esteem is born from comparing myself to others or believing what cruel people have said about me. That's logismia of the devil. Humility, on the other hand, comes from comparing myself to God, realizing how much greater than me he is. And yet he is reaching out to bridge this gap, God becoming man, that man might become as God's. But what he is by his essence, by his grace, he wants to make me partakers of his divine nature. It is an honest self-assessment of my sinfulness, my hamartia, in light of God's holiness. But it's combined with a clear hope that his mercies and compassions are new every morning. And lastly, it acknowledges my God-given worth. The fathers are not teaching us to hate ourselves in the sense that humility does not require we think poorly of ourselves nor be given over to self-loathing. A healthy God esteem is rooted in our relationship with the Lord, is an honest acknowledgement of our worth as His beloved creation, and recognizing that all the talents, all the money, all the gifts, all the opportunities, all our time, everything is given as a good gift from God. And there's no reason for me to enter into self-pride with this. With that, I want to share the ending of that story that I shared of that movie. That guy who had lost his chance at the lady of his dream, to that part of God's plan for them to connect well, he ends up repenting, choosing a different career path in order to make sure that he's following a career that doesn't take away his soul, and spending time with this person of good character, the person that he was connected with, and coming back. And of course, like movies do, they live happily ever after in many movies. But for our lives, I hope this gives us a small glimpse of what God wants for us. Doesn't mean necessarily from the movie that we're called to marriage. Those who are called to monasticism, like this Abba Paphnutius, St. John Cassian, St. Germanos, are called to a holy call. The key is humbling ourselves to what God's calling is in our life, not wanting to have something what someone else has, but becoming the best that we can be by God's grace, by allowing Him to work in us to do His will in our lives. And we're going to work with Him to have His Holy Spirit work with us as we purposefully come to worship and to hesychastically, noetically, spend time with the Lord. As we've shared this great practice, just 1 minute you can start. 1 minute a day, try to be consistent. Come before an icon, exalt the name of Christ, move your thought into your heart, sitting in the chair in your car when you're driving, wherever you might be, bending down my head towards my heart, having the grace of God flow in me so my whole thoughts are focused on Jesus Christ and exalting Him in my whole being, and being transformed by the renewing of my mind, my nous, my whole being, as I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of my faith. That's the final thought for today's lesson. I thank you for coming. We ran a little bit longer than we have in the past. I hope it's been somewhat worthwhile. And I pray that God will give increase. Remember, this Saturday we're not having Vespers, but Sunday we still have Divine Liturgy. But if we don't have Vespers live and you want to attend Vespers, grab the prayer books online and pray so you can have your heart prepared through fasting and prayer to experience the grace of God in Divine Liturgy. Thank you, everyone. I look forward to hopefully meeting each other once again next week at 6:30. And for those of you who will make it to church this Sunday, and if you're in other churches, I pray that God's grace will bless you even as you practice what we're teaching. And hopefully you might need to go back. This lesson might have been a little richer than some others, so you might need to review it a little more and allow God to work in your life with it.